We are currently studying the book of Acts in our morning services, and we come this morning to chapter 6, the 8th verse. We really should go on into chapter 7, but it's a rather long chapter, and it contains Stephen's defense before the Jewish council. So what I think we should do is read the sort of prologue to that long speech, and then the conclusion of that long speech, which of course resulted in the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So we read from Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, who had just been appointed one of the deacons, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, that's to say they were Jews, but they were now citizens of the Roman Empire. They had been granted their freedom. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, you notice that they're not Palestinian Jews, they're Jews from the wider Roman Empire, they arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin, the council of Jews. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Is this so?" And Stephen said, and then he launched into his long defense of the gospel. Now we'll look at that defense next time, but the conclusion of his speech you'll find at verse 51 of chapter 7. His defense is really a summary of the history of the Jews, and this is his conclusion to the history of the Jews. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's interesting, that. Normally, one thinks of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God because his work is ended. But here he is standing. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be honor and praise. The seventh chapter of the book of Acts, it tells us of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of Elders. And the actual word defense used in the original Greek is the word apologia. Apologia, apologia, from which we get the English word apology. And this chapter in Acts, chapter 7, is called Stephen's Apology for the Gospel. Now, of course, the word apology has changed its meaning over the years. Every student for the ministry has to take a course in apologetics. And in that discipline of apologetics, you have to learn how to make the Christian message acceptable to a skeptical, unbelieving world. You apologize for Jesus Christ in the best possible way. And you try to show the world that what the Bible says and what Jesus says really are credible. You can trust the Bible, and you can trust Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is not something that is intellectually dishonest or unworthy. It's not a shabby thing. It's not a second-rate message for unthinking people. We really can apologize in the best way for Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. But in Stephen's day, an apology was a proper word. It was a technical word for a defense in a court of law. It was a formal statement. It was an argument, and there was a conclusion. And once you had stated the case and your conclusion, you sat down and you waited for the verdict. Now, the verdict here was that this man should be stoned to death for blasphemy. That was the verdict. But chapter 7 consists of the apology that led up to the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen's apology in chapter 7, and I suggest that you go home and read it before we study it next time, Stephen's apology is a condensation of the whole history of the Jews. He starts with Abraham in the second chapter. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He starts with Abraham and he finishes the history of the Jews with the death of Christ. In verse 52, "The coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." 2,000 years of history, a great sweep of truth, culminating in the death of the king and the Messiah. Now, it would be possible for us, I think, to take that apology slowly, section by section, and see what Stephen brings out of the history of the Jews and the points that he highlights in their history, and in fact the things he misses out, because you can tell a lot about a message by the things that are missed out as well as by the things that are said. We could take the things slowly, and looking back through my old sermon notes on Acts, I see that that is what I did last time. In fact, I was appalled to discover that I preached 5 sermons on Stephen's apology last time. However, what I want to do now is cover it in 2 studies and look at this speech from a high point of view, looking down on what he says and seeing the salient and the striking features that Stephen brings out of God's dealings with the Jewish nation, and then see if we can learn from this broader approach to his speech. Now, the first thing that really impresses you about Stephen's apology is the sheer quality of the material that he uses. He obviously knew his Old Testament, and he obviously knew his church history. And what he did in his speech was, he welded these two together in this monumental statement of God's dealings with the Jews. And I am convinced that this sort of approach should be a kind of standard for Christians. A knowledge of Scripture plus a knowledge of history, especially church history, or what the Germans call Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, holy history, history with God working in it. I'm sure that Christians should have a knowledge of Scripture and a knowledge of salvation history, and they should then weld the two together. And I believe that we have here in Stephen's speech a kind of pattern for Christian ministry, not just for my ministry, but for your ministry as a Christian. I've always believed that the sermons in the book of Acts, these first sermons preached by the first Christians, are in some way normative for the church. They are models for the Christian church. And we should learn to frame what we have to say to the world on these sermons. And if you examine the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll find that in every single case, with the possible exception of Paul's address to the Athenian intellectuals on Mars Hill, and that was a kind of specialized situation, when he quoted the Greek poets to them, because they would understand that. They wouldn't understand the Old Testament because they would never have read it. But in every case, the sermons in the book of Acts are an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. They take in vast sweeps of Old Testament truth, and they open up the Word of God, and they are, strictly speaking, teaching ministry. Now, of course, the ministry that I exercise here is a teaching ministry. And I exercise a teaching ministry for 2 good reasons. Well, in the first place, I believe that the sermons in the book of Acts are normative. They are models for Christian ministry. But I also believe that the vast majority of people today are ignorant of what the Bible teaches. Most people have vague ideas, and they have woolly, fuzzy ideas about Jesus, and perhaps they could repeat a passage or two or a verse or two. The vast majority of people today are ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, and the only answer to ignorance is truth. Truth that is preached
in the power of the Spirit, truth that is made flesh, truth that is communicated livingly and lovingly. And that's what Stephen is doing here. And in chapter 6 and verse 10 we read, they could not resist the Spirit and the wisdom with which he spoke. It was a teaching sermon. It was a whole exposition of the Old Testament. My friend James Philip of Holyrood Abbey was given a sabbatical holiday by his congregation a few years ago. That's not a hint. And during his sabbatical leave, he studied the history of preaching. Now, you know, there is a history in preaching. Preaching has not always been like this. And you may know that preaching has changed over the years. In Acts, what we have is expository preaching, opening up the Word of God. If you go back to the Reformation, you'll find that Luther and Calvin and John Knox were all expository preachers. They would all do the sort of thing that I do. But they were preaching to ignorance, you see. They were preaching to a pre-Reformation generation that was in utter ignorance of what the Bible taught and what Christ was about and what the gospel was about. And so Luther and Calvin and Knox told the people what was in the Bible. Now the interesting thing is this, that in the generation after the reformers, the generation of the people we call Puritans, there was a move away from teaching ministry towards texts. The Puritans used to preach from texts. And the minister would say, my text for this morning is, or my text for this evening is. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with that sort of preaching. And the preacher would use the text as a kind of peg to hang Christian truth on. Now, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that, as long as you speak to a biblically informed people. If you preach to people who know the Bibles, then they can take the text and put it in its context. Later on in the Victorian era, sermons became more stylish and literary things. They were regarded as literature, not just as messages from God, but literature to be read. And in fact, they were often printed. The Victorians were great readers of books of sermons. That's something you just don't find today. People just don't read sermons today. And in my study in the manse, I have umpteen books of sermons printed by Victorian pulpiteers. And the sermon was regarded as great literature. There still is a fair amount of preaching on texts today. My text for this morning is, but the problem is that ministers today are no longer speaking to a biblically informed generation. You need to know the context from which the text comes before you can preach on the text. As well as expository preaching and textual preaching, there are also pressures in the churches to have what is called topical preaching with various topics on different subjects week by week. For example, my subject for this morning is Christian marriage, or the subject for this morning is discipline in the home, or I want to speak about the Christian and war, or divorce, or social involvement, or abortion, or the Christian's prayer life. Now that is topical preaching, preaching on topic. But the real problem there again is that this is not what the church did in the book of Acts. It's not giving the sense to the people. You may recall that when the Jews came back from Babylon in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they built a wooden pulpit and they put Ezra into the pulpit. And we read there that he opened the scriptures and gave the sense to the people. Now, that is preaching. that giving of the sense to the people should be our model in Christian ministry, communicating Christ to the world. And that is what really impresses one, first of all, about Stephen's apology, this vast sweep of truth that he covers, and the sheer quality of his material. Now, I'm not speaking about long sermons. It so happens that this is a very long sermon. It takes up 66 verses. There is no virtue in length for length's sake. And there's no virtue in long sermons that don't say a great deal. I was hearing yesterday of a minister in Glasgow whose people are all bored to death because of the dear man's long-windedness. And they now say of him that if he can find 20 words to say what one word could say, he will go out of his way to find those 20 words. Well, there's not much virtue in wearying people, is there? It's not the quantity that counts. It's the quality of what you have to offer to the world. Take a home situation. A baby will never grow into a healthy child if you feed him on vast quantities of indifferent food. But he will grow if you feed him on comparatively smaller amounts of good food. And the mother's aim is substantial food and a healthy all-round diet. And that was Stephen's aim in his apology. Substantial food. And that should be our aim, our Christian aim in the world, to offer men substantial food, a healthy, all-round diet of truth and of Christ. The knowledge of the Word, plus the knowledge of salvation history, welded together and offered to the world. As one Christian wag once put it, sermons are for making Christians. Sermonettes make Christianettes. And you'll have to make up your mind whether you want to be a Christian or a Christianette. A knowledge of the Word, a knowledge of holy history, welded together and offered to the world. The second thing that's worth noticing about Stephen's apology is this. I wonder if you noticed how like the trial of Christ this whole episode is. It's interesting that the charges that were leveled against Stephen were the charges that were leveled against Jesus. And there are parallel themes in the trial of Christ leading to his death and the trial of Stephen leading to his martyrdom. You remember how in the case of Jesus, false witnesses were employed to tell lies. And here in verse 11 we read, they secretly instigated men. They set up false witnesses. As with Jesus, so with Stephen. You remember that at the trial of Christ, he was charged that he had blasphemed Moses and God, that he had set himself up as a second Moses, and he had set himself up as being equal with God. He had blasphemed Moses, and he had blasphemed against God. And here in verse 11, we read of Stephen, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. As with Jesus, so with Stephen. You remember they accused Jesus of blasphemy against the temple.
And here in verse 13, this man never ceases to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. As with Jesus, so with Stephen. You remember at the trial of Jesus, Jesus told the high priest that one day he would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great glory. Here in verse 56, Stephen says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As with Jesus, so with Stephen. And in a sense, what we have in the story of Stephen is a kind of rerun of the trial of Christ. Blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the temple, false witnesses, the whole show. It is a rerun of the trial of Jesus. And it is the teaching of Christ himself and of the New Testament that Christians should be prepared for this sort of thing. My own belief is that we are heading for that sort of thing very soon. A Christian should not long for suffering and persecution and rejection, but I believe that suffering and persecution and rejection are on the cards for the Christian church. It is a striking fact that over one third of the world's land surface today is under atheism, and atheistic regimes that are committed to the extermination of the Christian church. And I say nothing of the vast areas of the world under Islam, evangelical Islam, militant Islam, rousing itself from the sleep of centuries. Islam is on the march throughout the world. Did you know that there are countless mosques in this country? Suffering and persecution and rejection are on the cards. I read a moving story 2 years ago of a young Christian lad in the Soviet Union. He was conscripted to the army, as all young men are in Russia, to do his national service. And he stood up for Christ, and he was mocked and derided and laughed at. And the thing culminated in beatings and violence. And the young lad, he was 18, was beaten to death. And the officer, after it was all over, said, he died like a Christian. Listen to these challenging words of Jesus. I have given them thy word, and the word, the world, has hated them because they do not belong to the world, even as I do not belong to the world. Jesus was an odd man out. He didn't conform or fit into people's schemes. And he had to go. And Christians are God's odd men out today. They don't fit in either. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love its own. But because
You do not belong to the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And Jesus said, before all this, before the end of the age, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. This will be a time for you to bear testimony. I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and kinsmen and friends. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. As with Jesus, so with the Christian. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? A rerun of the sufferings of Christ. That is what we are heading towards, I believe. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Flipsis. Narrow straits. Pressures. That's the Greek word. Flipsis. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be not afraid. I have overcome the world. Here is a challenge in closing. The New Testament tells us that Christians are called to be conformed to Christ's death. Here is how Paul puts it in Philippians 3. He says, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. As with Jesus, so with Stephen, so with the Christian, so with you. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own holy word.